Thank you so much for having me today. As Norm said, my name is Felicia Masonheimer. I'm a member here and have been at Genesis for about 3.5 years now. And we are so blessed and so grateful to be a part of this community and to know so many of you. It's always a little more nerve-wracking to talk to your friends than it is to talk to strangers. So I am always a little bit nervous when I come and speak at Genesis because y'all are in my life and you know me on a regular basis. But it is a blessing and a privilege to be able to share God's word with you today and to talk about a passage in John 4 that is so dear to my heart. So if you were the very first person to hear Jesus say that he was the Messiah, how would you feel? How blessed, how privileged, how excited would you be to be the very first person to know that Jesus is the Savior of the world? The person we're going to meet in today's passage actually had that privilege. Now, you might think that Jesus, being who he was, the Son of God, he could have revealed himself in the temple complex in Jerusalem. He could have revealed himself to the powerful, to the kings, to the wealthy, on a mountaintop where everybody could see him. But that's actually not what he does. This message today is, as Norm said, the third part in our series, Everyday Witness. Last week, Pastor Scott taught on Acts 8. He was talking about scattering the seeds of the gospel. The apostle Philip meets Ethiopian royalty, and in that conversation, he shares the story of Scripture, the story of the Old Testament, and how it points to Jesus. And Pastor Scott's point was that we all have a responsibility to scatter the seed of the gospel, not to keep it to ourselves. And 2 weeks ago, Norm taught on John 9. The story of the man born blind. And so in this story, this man is born with congenital blindness. It's unable to be healed. And Jesus meets this man and he miraculously heals him. And the point of that message was to share your story, share what God has done, share the miracle that God has worked in your life to point people to the hope of Jesus. Today we're in John 4, so if you want to turn to John 4, or it will also be on the screen in the Journey Bible, I believe it's page 1350 or somewhere around there, give or take. We're going to meet in John 4 a woman with a dark and sinful past. So unlike the man in John 9, she hasn't seen many miracles, nor did Jesus heal her of any physical ailment. She was not well known for any righteous reasons. In fact, she was known for unrighteous reasons. She has a reputation, and her city knows it. And yet, we're going to see this woman share the gospel, share her story, a painful story, with an entire city, and become known as the first evangelist. And not just that, but she is the one Jesus reveals himself to as the Messiah. So we're going to start in John 4, verse 1. I like to read big chunks of scripture. I like to hear the pages turning. So we're going to be going through almost the entire passage together. Verse 1, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. I want to make a note here. The Christian Standard Bible, which is the version I'm reading out of, says it's about 6 in the evening. It was actually about noon. My Bible's using the Jewish calendar, but in our time, it would have been about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman," she asked him, "for Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Okay, raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase, Good Samaritan. Okay? So this comes from a parable in Luke 10. And today, when we hear the term Good Samaritan, what do we think of? A kind, generous, loving person. We even name organizations after the Good Samaritan. Samaritan's Purse, Samaritan Ministries. But in Jesus' day, a Good Samaritan was an oxymoron. It was kind of like saying a good criminal. So when Jesus told this parable, it was shocking to his hearers because in their minds, a good Samaritan did not exist. So the Samaritans were people who were left behind when the Israelites were exiled to Assyria. You can read about this in 2 Kings and in Chronicles. They were Israelites who remained as a remnant in the land while everyone else went to Assyria. This was a common practice when conquerors would come into another land. And they then intermarried with the Assyrian people who were present in that area. So they were half Jew, half Gentile. They had their own temple. They had their own religious system, and they were not purely Jewish. And because of this, the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and Galilee, they looked down on the Samaritans. They rejected the Samaritans. And the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews was so deep that some Jews would actually go all the way around the Samaritan region to go north rather than go through it. So it says here at the beginning of John 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't actually have to. He chose to. And so we're going to look at what happens next, starting in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." When I was growing up, we would go swimming at the Harbor Springs Beach. And if you've ever been to the little Harbor Springs Beach, you know a couple things. First of all, the water is extremely cold for a harbor. And there's a reason why. It's in the name, Harbor Springs. There's a spring at the bottom of the harbor, and we used to actually jump off the raft and dive down to the bottom, and you could actually see the spring bubbling in the bottom of the harbor, parts of it anyway. And we thought that was the coolest thing. But it's one of the reasons that the water in that harbor area is so clear and so cold. It's constantly alive. It's constantly refreshing itself. That's what living water means in the biblical context. It means moving, not stagnant, always refreshed, never running dry. And this is the image that Jesus uses with this woman. He says, "I have a water that never runs dry. You're coming to this well in the middle of the day, the heat of the day," which, by the way, was not normal for women in that time. If you're going to haul clay pots full of water, do you choose to go at the hottest part of the day? No, you go early in the morning, at the beginning of the day. She was going at noon because she wanted to be alone. And we'll see why in a little bit here. And Jesus is looking at her situation. He's alone with her at this well. He's looking at her situation and he's saying, "I have a water that never runs dry," giving her a physical image, a physical thing to point to a spiritual need. And what he means by living water is actually made clear later in John 7, verses 38 through 39, where Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Constant refreshment. And John says this, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." So the living water he's talking about, she doesn't know this, but he does, is the Holy Spirit, constantly refreshing, constantly satisfying. But she doesn't even know she needs that. This woman is coming to the well in the heat of the day, in the bright noonday sun, but she is unable to see her own spiritual need. She needed the light of the world in order to see the well of living water. So why would she need this? Why is Jesus going out of his way on a journey to tell her about it? The answers in the next section will be in verse 15. This is her response to him. "Sir," the woman said, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go, call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now we know why Jesus was in Samaria at noon. He was willing to walk straight into the hardest, most painful part of her story, the most shame-ridden, painful part of her past. Jesus knew how she would answer before she answered him. When he told her, "Go call your husband," he knew she didn't have a husband, which was kind of an evasive answer. She was saying, "I don't have a husband," but he points out, "Yes, you've had five, and now you're living with a man," which the scripture is clear is not the way God has called you to live. Now, in our current culture, being married five times is a little shocking. It was even more shocking in this ancient Jewish culture, even more acceptable, at least unacceptable for women. And in that context and culture, divorce was something that only men could initiate. So women did not have the ability to divorce a husband, which means that this woman was divorced by her husbands five times. And it's possible that it was because of unfaithfulness, which was one of the baselines for divorce. But men in ancient Jewish culture could also simply divorce a woman because he found her unsatisfactory in some way, because she burned his dinner, or because she was disrespectful to him, he could divorce her. And so what we see here is Jesus entering into a story that is excruciatingly painful. However she got to where she is now, whether it was a consequence of her own decision or whether it was the suffering inflicted upon her, Jesus wants to attribute value to her and to enter into the darkness of that story. She might have had justifications for where she was now, because at this point in her story, she is living in sin. But Jesus knows her past. And catch this, Jesus is willing to address her with both compassion and conviction. He's willing to see her and say, "I value you so much that I will spend time with you alone and even ask for a favor from you and talk to you. But I'm also not going to shy away from the thing that I know is keeping you from God's best." And Jesus does the same thing for us today. Jesus is God, and God is love, and he meets us with both compassion and affection. But because he is love, he will also confront our sin, no matter what pain or loss brought us to that place. Like the Samaritan woman, sometimes we make choices out of insecurity or fear, and we choose the sinful path because it seems like the best choice instead of trusting God's way and his care for us. Jesus is not afraid to call out the darkest part of your story because he brings light and living water. This tells us something about how Jesus relates to the people that he loves, the people that he saves. First, Jesus is not avoidant. He was unconcerned about his own reputation. He put himself at the epicenter of the story, fully knowing everything this woman was doing or had done. He's not avoidant, and he is not ashamed of the story that he enters. Men did not publicly associate with women in ancient Jewish culture, especially rabbis like Jesus, and they would not have spoken to a woman alone, especially a Samaritan woman with a past like hers. And it's important to note here that Jesus did not say, "Hey, what you're doing is totally okay, it's totally fine." He did not endorse what she was doing. but he was not afraid of the darkness she was in. He was not embarrassed of her or ashamed of her. We're going to look at verse 19 through 26. Starting in verse 19, "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and yet you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem." I want to pause here for a second. Notice he just confronted her. He just said, "You've had five husbands and you're now living with a man." That's kind of a conversation stopper, if we're honest. She's probably a little bit uncomfortable that he's pointed this out. And I think we actually see a little bit of sass in this response. It could be she's genuine, but I think she's kind of like, "Oh, you're a prophet. Okay, everybody in town knows. All right? This is not new news." So then she turns from that response. She turns and says, "Our fathers, the Samaritan fathers, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Yet you Jews," putting a separation between her and Jesus, "worship in Jerusalem." This is defensiveness. Notice that she has immediately turned to the differences in their spirituality. She begins to discount what he says by expressing, "We have different worldviews." And this happens today. If you ever talk to someone where you say, this is what the Bible teaches on this topic, this is what the Bible teaches about holiness and morality, and they say, "Well, that's your truth, and this is mine." That's what she's doing here. She's saying, "Well, that's the Jewish truth, but I'm Samaritan. You think you're so much better down in Jerusalem." But he goes on and says in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus says, verse 26, "I am he, the one speaking to you." This revelation is incredible. This is the first time that Jesus reveals himself so clearly, and he did so to this humble woman with a sinful reputation among a people who are rejected and outcast. Jesus didn't expect her to clean herself up before he revealed himself or before he offered himself as the Savior. He went to the person who needed saving. He is the light of the world, and he went into the darkness that actually needed the light. He's not put off by her defensiveness or her differences, but he pushes past it to hope. There is sin here with the Samaritan woman. There is darkness. There is a desert. But he is the light and the living water, the Messiah of the world. And if we go down to verse 27 and 30, or 27 through 30, the disciples then return and they're shocked to see Jesus talking to this woman. And in verses 28 through 29, we read that in response to what Jesus has said to her, the woman puts down her water jar, empties her hands of the things that were filling her, stops what she's doing, and goes back into her town saying, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Let me ask you this. Would you right now, like, if everything you ever did was emblazoned on the Odawa billboard at the Meyer intersection? Probably not. Everything Felicia ever did, here's a bulleted list. Or if you were to just go down to Pennsylvania Park and stand in the park with a megaphone saying, "Here's everything that I ever did." That is essentially what this woman did. She went into her own city, who already knew her reputation, and she told, "Look, this man, he told me everything I ever did." And verse 39 tells us, "Many believed in him because," listen, "of what the woman said when she testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.'" because she shared her story, like Norm talked about 2 weeks ago, because she scattered the seed of the gospel, like Scott talked about last week. Many came to Christ. But only a few minutes ago in this story, she was hiding parts of her story that were uncomfortable and hard to tell. So what is the difference? The difference is that through Jesus, her shame was removed. The power of her past was broken. She was thirsty and he gave her living water. She was in darkness and he shined his light. Some of you are listening today and you feel like the Samaritan woman. You've been coming to church here for a while, maybe, or maybe this is your first time. And you feel like, okay, this is a great series on Everyday Witness, but my story is too dark to share. And if that's you, I want you to listen closely. In John 9, a blind man was healed. In John 9, a blind man was healed, and it was a miracle. But some of you feel like, I don't have a miracle to share. That's an amazing story. Of course we want to share the miracle stories. Of course that draws people to God. But I don't have that. Some of you are walking in a sin issue that you know you've chosen. Or you're living under the shame of something committed in the past. And you think, I'm too far gone. Nobody struggles like I do. And we think that because this is a part of the story, it's not worth sharing. But remember, in John 9, when Jesus is asked, why did this happen? Why is this happening to this man? Jesus says, this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God, the glory of God, were revealed through the blind man's healing. Now, when you hear the term glory of God, you might be like, I don't know what that means. In Exodus 33, Moses asked to see God's glory. And God responded, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God's glory is his goodness on display. Which means that when the blind man was healed, God's goodness was revealed through that miracle. But catch this. God's goodness is not only revealed through miracles. God's goodness is also revealed when a dark story is brought to the light. God wants to enter your story when it's too painful and too heavy and too sinful and too far gone. That's where he comes in as the Savior. I know we have kids in service, so I'm going to share a little of my testimony, but I'm going to share it carefully. When I was 12 years old, I was exposed to what we'll call inappropriate content outside of my home. And that led to an addiction that I had through my teens into my 20s. And as a good Christian girl growing up in the church, I knew that this was a double life, that this was not something that was okay to participate in. But I felt helpless and hopeless and like I couldn't get out of it. I kept it in the darkness. So I was living my life coming to church, worshiping, reading my Bible, praying, involved in all the youth stuff, but I was keeping this in the darkness. And as long as I kept it in the darkness and refused to bring it into Christ's light, refused to tell a godly person, ask for prayer, get accountability, bring it into the open, as long as that was what I did, I remained in bondage to it. Because the hold of shame was so strong. When you keep it in the dark, whatever it is, it will remain bondage. But when you bring it to the light, you can say, look, here is everything I ever did, but this is the Messiah who saved me. I've shared that story hundreds of times over the years, and hundreds and thousands of women have found freedom from that same thing. Why? Because when that slavery was brought into the light, when that sin was brought into the light and I was healed, I could show others, look, this is the Messiah. And he can set you free from everything that you ever did. But for some of you, it might not be a sin issue. It might not be an addiction. Maybe it's just grief and loss and pain and waiting. Whatever questions you have for God, He can handle them. The account of the Samaritan woman tells us that no story is too dark to share, however heavy the grief, whatever the loss, because when Christ enters in, everything becomes light. And we can say, this happened because the goodness of God is being displayed in me. Whether it's a suffering you did not choose or a consequence of your own choices, neither is too dark for the saving grace of Christ to make it light. Psalm 139:12 is one of my favorite verses, and it says, even the darkness is not dark to you. And that is true for you and whatever story you're carrying. Jesus will take the darkest part of your story and turn it into a light for the world. Now I have some next steps for you. And these are a little bit challenging next steps. In order for you to experience freedom from whatever it is that is grieving you, that is holding on to you, you have to bring your story to the light. So the first step is to bring your story to the light for God's healing. That might just be grief or loss or thinking, I'm the only one who struggles like this. Bring it to the light. Listen, the thing that kept me from freedom for so many years was pride. I was more afraid of what people thought of me coming forward for prayer than I was willing to be free. I thought, well, if I get up and I go forward and I ask for prayer, people are going to think that something's going on. Something was going on. And it had to be worth it to me to come and say, I don't want the hold of shame anymore. Because that's what it is. Shame keeps us from bringing it to the light. But the light is what we need to be free. Bring your story to the light for God's healing. And then secondly, as you have healed and as you are growing and you are walking in accountability and discipleship, or people are supporting you in your grief, you share your story to display God's goodness. Now, there are appropriate times and contexts to share. I'm not saying you share all the time, but you'll be surprised at how many people will tell you, I had no idea. I thought I was the only one when you share your story. So I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward, and I'm going to invite you to come forward with the prayer team to be prayed over so that you can bring whatever it is to the light and ask them to pray with you. The church is here for this purpose, to pray over you, to pray with you, to support you. And then I'm going to pray for you. And Zach is going to play as we pray for those of you who need help in bringing your story to God for His healing. Father God, I thank You for the fact that where there is darkness, You bring light. I thank You that You are a God who sets us free. You're not afraid of our story, no matter how dark it is. You don't avoid us. You're not ashamed of us. But instead, You actually break the hold of shame. You want us to experience Your freedom, to go from being thirsty to having living water, to go from being in the dark to being in the light. I pray, God, that You would convict those who need to hear this, who want to be free, that they would not be afraid to come and say, I need to bring this to the light. I want, God, to break the hold of shame, so that I can tell others what I have done, but I can also tell them this Savior made me new. I thank You. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. You can come forward for prayer. Zach will be playing, and the rest of you can go in peace.